to take up your Bible and turn to the book of Song of Songs. That is after Ecclesiastes and before Isaiah. And I say that because I think that this is a neglected book, but one of the greatest books ever given to us by the Holy Spirit. And one that we need to give great consideration to. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who preached about, I don't know, maybe 70 or so sermons, 50 to 70 sermons on the Song of Songs. Bernard de Clairvaux preached about 100 sermons on the Song of Songs. And John Gill, when he started his ministry as a young, I think maybe even a teenager yet, began with 100 sermons on the Song of Songs. Now, I won't be giving you 100 sermons on the Song of Songs. Even if I tried, I don't think I could attain it. And some of that will become clear as we begin our study. But tonight, we are doing something different. I'm not necessarily preaching a sermon as much as I'm kind of giving you an apology and a lecture. I'm getting the face that if I say it's not really going to be a sermon, it will end up being one. But all that to say, that's true, perhaps. But this is going to be different, okay? It's going to be different. This is going to be a little lecture-like because I'm going to be making an argument to you. I'm going to be making an argument to you as to why I'm reading the book and taking the book in the way that I am. This shall all become clear within a few moments. But let's just ask the Lord's blessing one last time on our time together. Father, thank you so much for this evening and for the opportunity to study this wonderful book of the Song of Songs. We ask, Lord God, that you would be with us, that you would guide my speech and the meditations of my heart and our thoughts. And I pray that you would help us, even after that good meal, that we would all still be able to be attentive and to follow the consideration and the arguments that are laid forth this afternoon. I pray even more so, Lord God, that this book would become sweet to this congregation and to my soul as well. And I pray that we would grow in our knowledge and of our love of Christ as we begin to study it. And I ask, O God, that you would do all these things for the sake of your own glory and for your own name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Song of Songs begins this way. This is what we're going to, because it's just introduction. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Okay? The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, the Jewish rabbi Akiva said this: in all the world, there is nothing equal to the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. Theodore Beza wrote, "Those instructed and advanced in the divine life, the writer of the song does, as it were, carry away with him beyond the regions of the earth to the contemplations of heavenly things. As though being now citizens of heaven, they might knock for admission at its gates." Robert Murray McShane, later in the 18th century, said, "No book furnishes a better test than does the song of the depth of a man's Christianity. If his religion be in his head only, a dry form of doctrines, or if it hath place merely in his fancy, like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, he will see nothing here to attract him. But if his religion have a hold of his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the Word of God." Now, these statements reveal to us the high estimation that the Song of Songs has held among all those who revere the Song of Songs as Holy Scripture and believe it to be the Word of the living God. And this is true both of Jews and of Christians. The message of the song is simple. Both Jews and Christians have understood the theme to be this: Jehovah's communion with his church. And as believers living in the New Testament age, we can say Jehovah's communion with his church through his son. Now, the book of Song of Songs was understood this way both by Jews and Christians for the vast majority of the history of the church. The Jewish Targum, which is a kind of paraphrase of Old Testament books, and gives us a sense of the interpretation and how they read certain passages as the Jews. And the Jewish Targum gives us a paraphrase of the song, which is a commentary, and they interpret it allegorically as a message about the communion between Jehovah and Israel. The earliest Christian writings outside of the New Testament reveal the same allegorical understanding of the Song of Songs. And so we have the first record of a early Christian witness to the way they read the book in the second century in the writings of Hippolytus, who interprets Songs chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 in reference to Christ and his saints. Now, Longman and Dillard, in their introduction to the Old Testament, acknowledge, quote, "Allegory was the leading, almost exclusive way of approaching the book in both Christian and Jewish circles until very recently." They go on to say that there was a shift in the middle of the 19th century, a tide, they describe, that turned away from the allegorical approach. This took place on the basis of comparing the love poetry of ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt to the love poetry of the Song of Songs, and seeing some similarities there, and being unbelieving and thinking that we're not necessarily looking for the intention of the Holy Spirit in the words of Scripture, but merely looking for the intention of the human author, and the assumption that the human author exhausts all the meaning in the text. And doing this, therefore, they look to the literature of ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt and conclude that the Song of Songs is just a Jewish version of erotic love poetry. These conclusions seem to beg a number of questions and summon a host of objections to such a theory. And one such question would be to ask, does ancient Near Eastern love poetry ever celebrate marital love? And if it doesn't, then is this at all like ancient Near Eastern love poetry? Or is the idea that Song of Songs is not about marital love at all? You'd be shocked, but some actually suggest such things. And that this is actually just about not the marital union between husband and wife, but simply a man and a woman. But doesn't that seem to necessarily contradict the rest of the witness of Holy Scripture on the legitimacy of such behavior? But rather than arguing negatively and using resources and arguments from outside the Bible, I want to rather make a positive case for something akin to the traditional allegorical approach, but to do so briefly from the Bible itself. I want to argue from the Bible itself that Song of Songs is meant to be understood as an allegory of Christ's relationship to his church. Okay, and the arguments that I'm going to use are not just explicit, but also implicit. That is to say, they're not just explicit from Scripture, but they follow, the logic follows by good and necessary consequence that if such and such be true, then such must follow. So you need to, I know the carbs are settling in and we're going to be fighting against sleep, but I would hope that the text and the content will be so stimulating that you won't need a nap in the middle. Our confession of faith says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. I'm going to be employing both arguments. Expressly set down in necessarily contained. So the first thing to consider, the Song of Songs is a love song. It's a love song. And its title suggests that it's not merely a love song, but the love song. It is the Song of Songs, meaning it is the greatest song. It is the greatest song in all the Bible. It is the greatest song of all of Solomon's. Just as the term Holy of Holies communicates the most holy place and King of Kings means the King who is one over all others, so also the Song of Songs is communicating to us that above all other songs, this one is the best. And the best of all songs is a love song. So those of you who like love songs, you're in good company. The best of all the songs in the Bible is a love song. And what is the greatest love story in the Bible? Well, that's something that we need to consider. Well, we have to ask ourselves where Song of Songs is located. The Song of Songs is in the Bible. Okay? That seems very obvious, but it's actually very important. The Song of Songs is in the Bible. That means that the Song of Songs has to be about the greatest love story in the Bible. Not just a great love story, but the greatest of all love stories, because it's not just a song, it's the Song of Songs. And so the Song of Songs must participate in the great love story of the Scripture. And that really begins for us in the Garden of Eden. It begins in the garden. But it doesn't begin with Adam and Eve. It begins with God and man. God made man in his image, as I expressed earlier this morning, and so I'll refrain from getting into all the background again. But you know the narrative of the Scripture as it begins. It opens up that God made all things, and in his great love, he created man in his own image, placed him in this garden, lush and lavish, abounding with good things. And God gave man a rational nature and made him a rational creature in order that the man might return the love of God. So that God would pour out his love upon man and man would return the love to God. And therefore, they were to share in this union and communion, this eternal love relationship between God and man. Not because God is in need of a creature, but because God is good and overflowing in his goodness and love, so that he desires to set his love upon the creature. And he doesn't make man a dog or a tree or something that cannot return the love, but he makes him a man who knows love and is able to love and to respond to the love that he receives. And so he's put on probation in the garden and to test his love, to test his loyalty to the one who made him and entered into covenant with him. But man, being deceived by the devil and listening to his tempting voice, turned away from the love of God, not to no love, but to self-love. And so the love which God had made to share with man and the love which was required of man to return to God is disrupted by sin and Satan and this temptation that leads to this catastrophic fall of man. And now he becomes curved in upon himself. Now he is not a lover of God, but he's a lover of himself. And he seeks to gratify himself. But it's only led into not only to sin, but in sin to misery, alienating him from the life of God and driving him out of the garden of the loving communion and fellowship of the Lord. But we know the rest of the story, that God then promised a Savior. God promised from eternity past in the covenant of redemption that the Son would consent to come and to seek and to save the lost. And so we confess with Samuel Stone in the hymn, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole point of the rest of the unfolding of the Scriptures. This is the great love story of the Bible. There is a prince, there is a dragon, there is a bride. We're not in Camelot, but there is a prince, there is a bride, there is a dragon. And our Lord Jesus Christ overcomes the evil one in order to seek and to save his bride, to seek and to save his people. This is the great love story of the Holy Scriptures. For all the Scriptures are about Jesus. Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are these which testify of me." And after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, meeting with his disciples, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. All the Bible is about the Lord Jesus. He is the great theme as the Savior. He is the great theme as the one who is seeking to save sinners. And the Song of Songs, as Holy Scripture, must advance this great theme. Okay, so the Song of Songs, greatest of all songs, it is a love song. The greatest of all love stories in the Bible is the story of Jesus saving his people, his church, his bride. And the Song of Songs must advance this theme. And it cannot be tangentially related in some secondary way, but it actually must advance it as the primary purpose and cause of the primary purpose of the book. It must be the very life of the book. Just as Leviticus is written for the purpose of setting forth the necessity of the atonement of Christ, so Song of Songs is written for advancing the purpose of speaking of the recovery of fallen man by the bridegroom Jesus Christ to restore the union and mutual love. So that's my first argument. Second argument, we must consider the language of the Song of Songs with respect to the love relationship between bride and bridegroom as explained to us by the Apostle Paul. So now you're going to want to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is exhorting the Ephesian Christians to pursue and maintain godly marriages. And he instructs them and appeals to their relationship between Christ and the church. And in Ephesians 5:24 through 25, he says this: "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. In everything, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." But notice what the apostle is doing. He is not making earthly marriage the paradigm for our relationship with God, but rather he is making the heavenly marriage the paradigm and pattern for earthly marriage. This is actually very significant. So that the priority is upon heavenly union. And within this context, he cites Genesis 2:24 and verse 31 and states, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And then in verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Okay? Genesis 2:24 is about Jesus and his church. That's what Paul said. If you don't like that, take it up with Paul. That's what he said. He's inspired by the Holy Ghost. And so what this means is that Genesis 2:24, originally spoken to Adam and Eve, had been intended by the Holy Ghost to be a reference not merely to Adam and Eve, but to the second Adam and to his bride, the church. So what this means is that when God instituted marriage, he shaped it in a Christ-like way. Okay? Marriage takes its shape. It is not that Jesus and the church takes its shape from man and woman relationship in marriage. It's actually that man and woman relationship in marriage takes its shape from the decree of God that there would be a Savior who would unite himself with the church. Okay? This is the big point. And therefore, the greater end of those words, the greater telos of those words, is the marriage between Christ and his people, not earthly marriage, but heavenly marriage. Now, this is further clarified then by Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 30, when he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. He's not saying that we lose our bodies and we're no longer physical beings in the new creation. But he's saying we're angels in this way. We're like angels in this way, in that they don't marry. Marriage was never meant as an end in itself. Marriage is temporal. Marriage is not eternal. Marriage will not continue into the new creation. But there is indeed a marriage which is eternal in nature. There is a marriage that actually does last forever. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in Revelation 21, a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, we read in verse 9, then the one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. So he's going to show her the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and she is a city. Well, that's exactly how the bride is described in Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4, the bride is described as a holy city. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem. Furthermore, we must understand that the Apostle Paul was not novel in his interpretation. Paul wasn't just whipping up new ideas about the relationship of God and his people and Adam and Eve. He wasn't making this up. What was he doing? He was drawing on all the scriptures from Moses to the prophets that all talk about the relationship of God to his people in terms of marital union and marital love. What happens at Mount Sinai but that God unites himself in covenant marriage to Israel? And what happens on the night of their wedding is that the bride commits spiritual adultery on the wedding night. And so before he comes down with the tablets, they're already smashed and broken because they've already pursued after idols. And so throughout the scriptures, we see that the language of God's love and fellowship with his people is understood in terms of a marital covenant. And so we read in Isaiah 54, 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The idea that God is a husband to his people is not unique to Songs, nor is it unique to Paul, but it is chalked through from beginning to end in the Bible. Thus, since earthly marriage is only temporal, but heavenly marriage is eternal, and earthly marriage is patterned after the heavenly marriage, and the best love song in the Bible is the Song of Songs, then this song cannot be primarily about earthly marriage. It must be about heavenly marriage. It must be about the church's union with Christ. If you take the words Song of Songs very straightforwardly, these things follow quite naturally. Well, then moving on to some Old Testament evidence. I could keep you here all night, but I know that wouldn't be profitable. I'd receive some tomatoes and cabbage. But one passage for you to consider is Psalm 45. Psalm 45. So I made two arguments on the basis of the implication of Song of Songs. Now I'm making an argument from the Old Testament scriptures itself. We must consider the relationship of the Song of Songs and Psalm 45. And if we consider the relationship between them, that will be, in a sense, a key, even in the Old Testament, to unlocking the Song of Songs. Psalm 45 is messianic in nature. If you're uncertain about this, then look up Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which quotes Psalm 45 and applies it chiefly to Jesus as a demonstration, by the way, of his deity. That he is divine. Okay? So Psalm 45 is a psalm about Jesus as the divine king. That's actually what we find. But backing up for a second, we need to notice the kind of psalm that this is. It is a love song. It is a love song. Go back up in your Bible. You see, to the chief musician set to the lilies, a compilation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. This is a love song. It's a love song about the Messiah. It's a love song about the Messiah and his bride. We're told in the psalm that it's about a king. Psalm 45:1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. And the king is the subject also in the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 4. The king has brought me into his chamber. And three other times he's referenced as the king in Song of Songs. So the subject is the king. It is a love song, like the Song of Songs. And it also describes this king. The king in Psalm 45:8 is said that all your garments are scented with myrrh. All your garments are scented with myrrh. What does it say in Songs chapter 3, verse 6 of the king? Who is coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh? He's perfumed with myrrh. What does it say in Psalm 45:8? All your garments breathe of myrrh. But also notice the language of Song of Songs 3:6. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? This is describing the husband, by the way. Now, is this the way you describe the physical appearance of a man? He appears like pillars of smoke. Or is it much more likely that this is a reference to the pillar of cloud and smoke that was present in the wilderness? And so this is a reference to Jehovah. This is a reference to Jesus, the Son of God. And the psalm says in verse 11, the psalm in verse 11, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, says the bride. And then you see in Songs chapter 4, verse 9, this is the king speaking now to his bride. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. The king will greatly desire your beauty. And lastly, another parallel is the psalm speaks of the king's bride as having virgin companions. Verse 14, Psalm 45, verse 14. The virgins, which are her companions, the bride's companions, who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Okay, Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away, and we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers, the palace. We will be glad and rejoice in you. The virgins will rejoice, Psalm 45, verse 14 says. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. There's so many clear parallels between Psalm 45 and Song of Songs. And the similarities and the identical themes also show us that we are to understand Psalm 45 in the same way we understand Song of Songs. Psalm 45 is an allegory of the love of Christ, the messianic king, for his bride. That is precisely how we are to understand the Song of Songs. Moving on. Fourthly, from New Testament evidence of the Song of Songs, Now, these might be most interesting. Turn with me to keep a thumb in Song of Songs, but turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the context, again, in which he's talking of Jesus and his church as the paradigm, as the paradigmatic example of how we are to pattern our marriages. And we're told that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and so on and so forth. But in this context, we're told that Jesus laid down his life for the church, quote, in verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot. A glorious church he purchased by his blood so that she would be without spot. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 7. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. This is the bride, bridegroom speaking to his bride. He says, you're altogether fair. That means beautiful. You are exceedingly beautiful, and there is no spot in you. This is a clear allusion to the Song of Songs. And it's taken up in the context in which Christ and his bride are being spoken of in their marital union, in their loving union. But one even more profound than that is Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And if you want a fuller explanation of Revelation 3:20 in relationship to the Song of Songs, go get G.K. Beale's commentary on Revelation and let him blow your socks off. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus is speaking to the church of the Laodiceans, Laodicea. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I will stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, so I'm going to knock and I'm going to have a voice, which is you hear me at the door. And if you open up to me, I'll come in and dine with you. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. The bridegroom comes to the bride. She's in her bedchambers. She's sleeping. And she's kind of a little hesitant to get up and get the door. Okay? And this is likely a reference to the fact that at least if we're looking at it from its Old Testament context, that Israel is being slow in response to the Lord. And that she's wavering in her fidelity to the Lord. He's knocking, he's presenting himself. There's this sense of indifference, which is precisely why it's taken up and used in Revelation 3, with respect to the church of Laodicea, where he says, you're neither hot nor cold. Because you're lukewarm, I spew you out, because there's this indifference. And so it's not merely like, oh, look at this word that's over here in Songs, and look at this word it's found over there. They're found in contexts that sweetly agree with one another. That's true in Ephesians 5, and now that's true in Revelation 3:20. So we read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens to me, I'll come in and dine with him. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. This is clearly an allusion to Song of Songs. And if you're not sure about that, like I said, go back and read G.K. Beale on this passage. He's clearly referencing and drawing from the theme of the songs and of the communion and relationship between the Church of God and Jehovah, and the fact that sometimes the Church of God wavers with a sense of indifference toward the Lord. And he takes that, picks it up, applies it, and puts it in the mouth of Jesus to his church. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his church. Whose voice is being heard? Who is knocking? It is Jesus. And who is he seeking to awaken but the church? What is going on in Song of Songs 5:2? But that the bridegroom, the beloved, is come to his people and is knocking, and she hears his voice and he summons her to open up to him. And so from Psalm 45 and Ephesians 5 and Revelation chapter 3, we see that the scriptures themselves bear witness to the fact that they understand the love relationship between Christ and the church as it's displayed in the Song of Songs. They understand that in relationship to the Lord Jesus and his bride. Song of Songs is understood by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John as reference to Jesus. Now, this shouldn't be too shocking, given that Jesus actually calls himself the bridegroom, and that he uses the language of the kingdom of heaven being like a great wedding that the Lord made for his son. Jesus himself actually takes up allegory in Matthew 22. And uses it as a way of speaking about the kingdom of God and the relationship of the Son of God to his church. Well, fifthly and lastly, I want to also argue from the analogia fide, the analogy of faith. That is to say that we're to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Now, I can show you a number of scriptures where Jesus is called the bridegroom, that the church is references his bride, that the union between them is a union between a husband and his spouse, and so on and so forth. I can take you to all those kinds of scriptures. And so it seems quite clear, the evidence is quite clear, that the Bible would force us to understand the Song of Songs as an allegory about Jesus and the church. But what I want to consider is, according to the analogy of faith, that you have to interpret Scripture according to Scripture, is there anything that would point us in the opposite direction in the Bible? Is there anything in the Bible that would point us in the opposite direction, that it's not about Jesus in the church, but that it's merely a song just celebrating earthly marriage and earthly love? And I want to say to you, no, there are none. There are no parallels. There are no such parallels. But I want to bring up some objections, because some of you might be thinking, well, what about Gomer and Hosea? I'm so glad. If you were thinking that, I'm so happy that you were thinking that. Because Gomer and Hosea is all about God and Israel. That's the point. It literally says it in the book of Hosea. So Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. There isn't anything in the Bible that gives us these long, drawn-out illustrations or narratives to just celebrate earthly marital love. You get that maybe in Genesis, and we get statements of application of that in the New Testament epistles, but there are no narratives about a man and her love relationship with the spouse that's merely for the purpose of saying, look at how great earthly marriage is. All the marriages in the Bible that are given any amount of attention are for the purpose of pointing us to God's relationship with his people. It's true of Hosea and Gomer, but there might be another objection in your mind. I'm hoping that some of you have this in your mind. But what about the book of Ruth? Someone's laughing, so someone was thinking, good. What about Ruth? It's all about a love story between Boaz and Ruth. Sorry to burst your bubble. It's not at all about a love story between Ruth and Boaz. In one sense, it is, with respect to the historical narrative. It actually happened. But there's a few things we need to consider. One, the genre is different. The genre is different. Ruth is clearly historical narrative. You can try all you want to whip out some kind of historical narrative out of Song of Songs. You won't do it. You can't do it because it's not meant to be such. It is not historical narrative. It is poetry. It is evocative language using metaphor and figure in order to draw our affections in and light them upon the Savior. So narrative is not this poetry. So one, there's a distinction in the poetry. And Psalm 45 is this poetry which has a greater similarity to Song of Songs. And so we ought to interpret songs in light of Psalm 45, not the historical narrative of Ruth and Boaz. But even beyond that, Ruth and Boaz is only told for the purpose of pointing us to Jesus. Ruth and Boaz is only recorded in the Bible in order to advance the narrative of the coming Messiah. You say, prove it. I will do so. Judges 21:25. Right before Ruth takes place is the book of Judges. Maybe you want to turn there. Just so you see, I'm not pulling one over on you. The book of Judges comes right before the book of Ruth. Judges 21:25 ends this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So guess what Judges is doing? It's drawing us into the need for a king. That's how it's concluding. There's all these judges, and when the judges come, if they judge righteously and justly, there's peace in the land for a time. But then some person always leads Israel astray again, and then there's all this chaos and all this sin and all this idolatry, and then another judge rises up in order to bring down the idols in Israel. And this just happens again and again throughout Judges. And then it concludes with, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, what comes after Ruth? 1 Samuel. What comes after Ruth? 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel tells us the story of how God gave Israel a king, and how he raised up David, made a covenant with him, so that he could advance the promise of the seed of the woman, who would also be a descendant of David after the flesh, who would establish his eternal kingdom. Okay, get it? This is about Jesus. And the whole point of Ruth is to show us that God providentially and sovereignly works through these means of Ruth and Boaz's life in order to bring about the birth of the Christ. That's why Ruth ends this way. Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. What's the whole point of Ruth? To get us to David so that we can find resolution to the tension that was in the story of the judges, that there was no king and therefore there was lawlessness. So now we're brought to David, and now we pivot into 1 Samuel when we read the story of David, who is the type of Christ, the Messiah. And so from the analogy of faith, we must conclude that there are no long drawn out narratives, even about earthly marriage, just simply for the purpose of celebrating earthly marriage. But when Scripture even records for us long drawn out scenes about earthly marriage, it is for the purpose of advancing the cause of the seed of the woman and the coming of Christ Jesus. And therefore, the purpose of all the Holy Scriptures is to advance the mystery of the gospel and to bring us to the climactic point of the Lord Jesus. And that means the purpose of the Song of Songs has to also fit into that paradigm. Song of Songs has to, in some way, like Ruth, like Judges, like 1 Samuel, push us closer to the coming Messiah. Okay. Those are my arguments. You're very tired. Two quick concluding things. Very quick. Some will say, isn't allegorical interpretation wrong and make Scripture a wax nose? If you're going to now move into interpreting Song of Songs in this allegorical way about Jesus and the church, aren't you just going to do violence to the Scriptures and say whatever you want to say? Now, what's interesting is that James Durham in the 17th century answered this question. He said, there is a great difference betwixt an allegorical exposition of Scripture and an exposition of allegoric Scripture. Say that again. There's a difference between allegoric exposition of Scripture and an exposition of allegoric Scripture. There's a difference between coming to the narrative of Jesus' life and then making it this mysterious, allegorical story about something that you couldn't possibly have gained from that historical narrative. That is a world of difference between that and coming to a passage that says that the woman's teeth are like, you know, flocks of sheep, and that her hair is like, goats on a mountain, and that love actually covers the throne and seat of the king. How are you supposed to understand that in a literal way? You have to understand that as allegory, as figure, as metaphor, referring to something else, pointing us to something else. And so, there's a difference between doing violence to the histories of Scripture and properly understanding the allegories of the passages of Holy Scripture. So James Durham explains it yet a little more fully. He says, an exposition of an allegoric Scripture, this is Scripture that's allegoric and we're trying to understand it, is the opening and expounding of some dark Scripture wherein the mind of the Spirit is couched and hid under figures and allegories, making it plain and edifying by bringing out the sense according to the meaning of the Spirit in the place, though at first it may seem not to bear out such a thing. So we're not trying to make Scripture dark. We're trying to make what is darkly revealed understood and bring it into the light and make it plain and clear. And furthermore, literal interpretation, to literally interpret Song of Songs, necessitates allegory. That is the way we ought to approach the literature of Song of Songs. And so we're not taking a wild approach to the book. We're interpreting it as it was meant to be interpreted, as an allegory of the Lord in His relationship to His church. Secondly, doesn't allegory miss the point of the original intent of the author? If you go down this allegorical road, will we not miss the point of the author? Well, we have to question our assumptions here. Who is the author? Who is the author of Song of Songs? Is it Solomon? Is that it? I thought that the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and that the Spirit of God actually carried holy men along, giving them the expression of the things that they wrote and put down, which means that there are two authors in the one authorship of the Bible. There is the human author and there is the divine author. There is the authorial intent of the Holy Spirit that we are after. That's the point. So when we ask the question, do we miss the intent of the original author? Not if we're after the right original intent, which is we're not wondering what did Solomon think when he wrote this. We're wondering what did the Holy Spirit intend when he inspired it by the pen of Solomon. So James Durham again answers it this way. If any should yet doubt if Solomon knew or intended such doctrines as these, and therefore they cannot well be digested, if drawn from this song, beyond his mind and meaning, I answer first that our great purpose is to know the Spirit what the Spirit intended, and not what Solomon understood. And if this be the Spirit's intention to set out Christ's way in his church, then such doctrines as agree therewith must be agreeable to this meaning. We're after the meaning of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to quickly say this. The meaning of the Holy Spirit does not contradict the meaning of the human author. But the meaning of the Holy Spirit can be greater than what was understood by the human author. And that's clear from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching of what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Why are the prophets searching out what they wrote? Why are the prophets having to try to figure out what they wrote? Don't they know what they wrote? That's precisely the point. Scripture bears witness to the fact that the Old Testament had in it meaning intended by the Holy Spirit that the human authors did not fully understand. And I would argue that that is in part true with the Song of Songs. If I didn't persuade you, then I'll leave you to your own convictions. But this is my conviction, and this is the way that I'm going to approach the book. This is the way that the church has read and understood this book for her whole history, up into the middle of the 19th century. And I'm not going to let a bunch of unbelieving scholars come to the Bible and steal away the Song of Songs from the church, which used to be so very precious and dear to her. So let's pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see Christ in the text. That let's pray that our pastor would be careful in his interpretation and not wild in his applications. And let's pray that we see more of Jesus as we study the Word of God together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and this consideration of these important matters. These preliminal prolegomena-like matters, I pray that you would bless your word to your people and that you would give us hearts that are hungry to learn more of Jesus from the Song of Songs. It is in his name we pray. Amen.